We have a number of visitors in our class this morning. We're delighted that you are here. We have a theme. Our theme is Know the Lord, and we have a reading schedule. We are reading the Old Testament, and our beloved Deacon Wade Norman wrote the reading schedule, and I've just taken great joy in that all year. If you've never written one of those, then you don't have the joy of everyone critiquing it every week. So I get to critique it publicly. It makes joy, Wade. So Wade put all of 2 Kings into this week's reading. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that not so many people read every verse of it, because it is tough sledding. 2 Kings is difficult reading. And when I devised these three questions, I did this, not Wade. When I devised these three questions, they really were an attempt on my part to sort of cut through all the difficulty of the reading. So these questions are not about, you know, the names that we don't know how to pronounce and how old the guys were when they began reigning and how many years they reigned and all of that. And when you think about these three questions in light of all this difficult reading, there really are some great lessons about God Himself and why He alone deserves worship. There really are some great types and shadows of Jesus, the righteous King, and there really are some great just practical lessons to learn. So I just want to draw our attention to the fact that Wade chose not to arrange the readings chronologically per se. So when you think about the prophets of the time period, we're not reading them over the course of the next couple of weeks. They're spread out in the rest of the year thematically. So I think it's a lot of fun to consider the times of the prophets, because what it does is it takes them out of the just sort of the random arrangement that we find them in our Old Testament, and it puts them into a context in which we see that there was great purpose behind God raising them up at that particular time. So when you look at the prophets of the period and you look at the introductions, some of them just flat out tell us that this is when I was working. Other times it's just a best guess. So like Obadiah, we have some text in Kings that talk about Edom. And so Obadiah's prophecy is to Edom. And so that's a good guess. Jonah, interestingly enough, we associate with Nineveh and with the Assyrians, but he was also working in the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's remarkable to me, too, to think about, you know, these two guys, Elijah and Elisha. I mean, you know, when we're putting together, you know, by the way we view things, when we're putting together sort of an all-star, you know, team from the Old Testament, I mean, Elijah and Elisha are going to be first teamers, you know, every time, starting five. And, you know, how much influence did they really have? I mean, what happened to the northern kingdom? I mean, it didn't last long. And who was working that whole time? Elijah and Elisha. And they were doing some pretty awesome stuff during those days. And, you know, it didn't have much effect. And so then you look at Judah, and same thing. I mean, they're just some giants. I mean, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then once we get into the actual captivity and the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel, it's just amazing to think about the fact that these guys, as great as they were, had as little influence as they did. And so there's the reference in 2 Kings 14, 25 to Jonah. And this is what's coming up next. And this is what we'll read this week. So this morning, in my thoughts, I'm just kind of focused on the North and the fall of the North. And as we read 2 Chronicles 10 through 36 this week, then we'll give more emphasis next week in our questions and our discussion to the southern kingdom of Judah. So I just basically put all these slides together so you could have that as good reference material when I email them out. So let's start in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 3, which is the first set of scriptures that I sent out. What do we learn about the Lord who alone deserves worship from these readings? Let's just start in 2 Kings 1. And get Bill Wilder to read, if he would. Read verse 3, verse 6, and verse 16. So, originally, 1 and 2 Kings was one book. It was Kings. And then some folks decided we ought to break it up into two books. And then some folks decided we ought to make chapter verses out of it. And I'm glad that they did. Because reading 2 Kings in a sitting, I found to be impossible. Took me 3 days to just read it. And so I do think it's interesting that, you know, what we have in this division in 2 Kings chapter 1 and in verse 3 and in verse 6 and in verse 16, it really does set the tone for the entire time period. So Bill will read those and we'll think about that for a second. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 3, verse 6, and verse 16. So when we think about our theme for the month, the Lord who alone deserves worship. I mean, at the end of the day, why is Yahweh, Jehovah, the I Am, why does He alone deserve worship? Because He is God. And there is no other. He is the true and living God. Capital G. But when we consider a passage like 1 Corinthians 8, for example, the Holy Spirit makes this point. I'm not blaspheming. There are many gods, lowercase g, plural. Every culture from the beginning has had this just sort of natural inclination to do what? To worship. Every culture has had gods, lowercase g. And so, what is the point of what the angel of the Lord has Elijah say to these messengers? What's the point that he wants them to consider? Yes, and what else about him? Okay, and what's the specific point that's being made? Okay. What's the common expression that's used? Is there no God? Is there no God? Where? In Israel. So, 1 Kings 12, the kingdom divides. We got Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. And what does Jeroboam immediately do in the northern kingdom of Israel?
Leave Dan and Bethel, what are we doing there? Creating images, calves, setting up idols from the beginning, implementing idolatry that he had devised in his own heart. Was there already a God in Israel? I mean, just think about what God is communicating to them here. How many gods are there? One. Where is God? Where is He? He's in Israel. That's the specific point that's being made. I mean, when we talk about His sovereignty and we talk about His omnipresence and all that, that's not the point that's being made. I'm all about those points. What's the point that's being made? The point that's being made is, there is a God in Israel. What are they doing in Israel? Seeking the favor of gods outside of Israel. What's the problem with that? There are no gods outside of Israel. Think about how special the true and living God made these people in Exodus 12, 19, 20, 40, and think of how they responded to Him. How insulting this was to Him. What an affront it was to His nature and His character and to His love for them. I mean, it's just unbelievable to me to read through this and to think about how, you know, the posture that they take. Okay, so all the words that are translated worship in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they have one commonality. There are multiple words in the Hebrew and in the Greek. They all have one thing in common. They all refer to posture. So when we think about worship, at the end of the day, some people are incapable of changing their posture. At the end of the day, the posture that God wants you to change is where? In your heart. So you may not physically be able to prostrate yourself before the Lord, but you can prostrate yourself from your heart. And there are some people who prostrate themselves physically who don't prostrate their heart. Okay? But they all have to do with posture. So the posture of the people is not one of worship. It's literally one of them turning their back on Him. I mean, it's going to get worse too, because I mean, they're going to, when we get into Ezekiel, we're going to see that they'd go to the temple and they'd do their thing, you know, throw the sacrifices at God, and then they would turn their back on the temple and worship the sun. I mean, it is remarkable that all this went on as long as it did. I mean, it's a testimony to His long-suffering with us and His patience with us that He let it go on as long as He did. But at the end of the day, the point that He's making is that there is a God in Israel. Now, to this other big picture stuff, the God of Israel is not a tribal God. He's not just limited to Israel. But what did Israel do with Him? He just kicked Him out. I mean, literally, they kicked Him out of his home stadium. Go on the road, man. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Thoughts about this before we move on? The battle of the gods, I mean, what is that about? 1 Kings 17. It's about deity. Deity, who is deity? I mean, they're worshiping Baal as deity. Was he deity? No, he was nothing. Someone made him up. God isn't made up. The true and living God isn't made up. He made up everything else. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 2 Kings 5:15. What does that say? 2 Kings 5:15. I love to think about this. Trent's going to be out of town, and Wade has recruited me to fill in for him. Is it next month? Yeah. So the point that's being made in these verses that I want us to see is that there is a God in Israel. And as we take this back to 1 Kings 8, was there a king in Israel when they asked for a king? Yes. There was. Okay? So, Israel had a God, they had a king, and they rejected both, who incidentally was one and the same. But we do ourselves a terrible disservice if we think that God was limited to Israel. He wasn't. So Naaman, who's Naaman? 5:1. He's the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Is Syria one of the 12 tribes of Israel? Is Assyria in the promised land? I mean, Jesus is going to make this point in Luke 4. And here's the point. God is not only the God of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who else is He the God of? Everyone. And in the Old Testament, did He care about everyone? Yes. Even in His setting apart of the Jews, that was about blessing the Gentiles. And we'll explore that more in October. It's fun to think about how active God was among the Gentiles. There is a lot more activity among the Gentiles by God Himself than is recorded for us in the Word of God. There are allusions to it, and then there are some specific things. So who is Naaman? He's a Gentile. He is a pagan. He is an idolater. And how does all this come about? What are the events that lead up to this great story? Who ends up telling them about?
Syrians apparently conducted a raid.
Yeah.
Taking this little Israelite girl.
Yeah.
The servant, she gives witness, she testifies.
Yeah. What was her name? Well, yeah, we don't know, do we? Isn't that something? I'm going to make that point again this morning. I mean, just look around. I mean, I don't mean to insult anybody this morning, but I don't think there are any notable people among us. What was this girl's name? I don't know. The Holy Spirit didn't choose to tell us, but what the Holy Spirit chose to tell us is what she did. And what she did made a big impact on a lot of people. And these people that it's making a big impact on are what kind of people? They're Gentiles. And so what does Naaman say in chapter 5, verse 15? So, that's a great realization. And he's viewing it from his perspective, right? Because where is he? Where is Naaman? Where is he literally? Syria. Okay? So this is a great realization, but where does he need to take this? What's the next step? Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. So now he has God being nowhere else in the earth but in Israel. So what's his next level of maturity? Where does he need to go with that? God is not limited to just Israel. And that's where we need to go with that too. I mean, God is not limited to this building, to a sanctuary, to a place. He never was. And that was one of the mistakes that the Israelites made. They just thought, oh, we'll go to the temple where God is and we'll worship Him and that'll pacify Him and it'll be all good. Never mind what we're doing away from the temple. And never mind what is going on in our hearts. And so what does God ultimately do in 2 Kings chapter 17 to the north? He gets his fill of that, and here come the Assyrians. And that's awful. Awful, awful, awful stuff right there. Okay, second thing. 2 Kings 3:18. I love this point so much. 2 Kings 3:18. So what's the setting in 2 Kings 3? We got some folks rebelling. Everybody's just sort of worried about it. What will become of us? What is the point that is made by the great prophet Elisha about this thing that's got everybody worked up? Not a big deal to God. Great answer. That's probably exactly what I was going to say. Word for word. I didn't put it on the slide because I thought it would be more professional to put this one. I mean, we just make mountains out of molehills and, you know, we just make everything, you know, much bigger than it is. And because that's our experience. And I'm going to talk more about that this morning, too, just from a big picture standpoint of Kings. You know, our experience is our experience. And here's their experience. And so in the midst of their experience, you know, when you divorce God from a situation, it is a mountain. It is Goliath. And that's what Saul had done. That's what Israel had done. They had divorced God from the situation. I mean, they're standing across the valley and here's this great 9'9" Philistine uncircumcised giant. And what do they all do? Well, I'm going to go back to my tent now. Because in my tent, I got a nice chair and I got a cup of coffee and I got a nice bed I can relax on. And so here's this little shepherd boy full of faith and he comes down there to see his brothers. And what does he say? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? I mean, this uncircumcised Philistine is blaspheming our God. What are you thinking? What are we thinking? What are we doing? So when it comes to God, what do we learn about Him from a passage like this? He can handle it. I mean, everything that we think is so huge, and I really have given this a disproportionate amount of thought this week. I think the only thing that hasn't been simple for God was our redemption. I think that was hard. I think that was very hard. Not to minimize it, but, you know, in the Marvel Universe, when Doctor Strange, you know, he can just think through all that stuff and there's 10,000 different scenarios. I mean, I think that that's what God's doing in eternity. I think he's looking at every sort of, you know, contingency and if this happens, then I'll do this. And if that happens, then I'll do that. And so where does he land? He lands on this scheme of redemption that involves what? It involves creation. It involves Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. It involves David. It involves Elijah, Elisha. And ultimately, it involves Jesus. How long did that take? I mean, creation, you just have to put a question mark on it. Creation to Jesus. You know, Abraham, if we call him 2090, which is a common date you'll see, 2,000 years of what? Of God unfolding His eternal purpose. Other than that, and that wasn't impossible for God. I'm just arguing that it wasn't a simple thing. What did it require God to do? John 1, 1 through 18. Think there was anything simple about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us? When He became flesh and dwelt among us, what did it require Him to do? Hebrews 5, 4:14 through 16 or whatever, they all make the same point. I mean, what did Jesus experience over and over again that He didn't yield to? You find that difficult in your life? You ever get a temptation and you think, boy, this is a simple thing right here to overcome this. I got this. 33 years of never yielding to a temptation. Incredible. So what's the practical aspect from just learning this simple thing about God? You need to cast it upon Him. And you just see this over and over again. Instead of casting it upon God, what do? A problem comes up, and so instead of going to God, who do they go to? They go to a false god, or they go to the Egyptians, or they go to the Syrians, or they go to the Assyrians, or they go. It's just insane. And I'm glad I don't ever do that. I'm glad that I, you know, don't ever seek help in other places. Wade. Yeah, and that's the fundamental problem in Christendom in 2018. I mean, we've just recreated Jesus into our Baal image. And Jesus doesn't require anything of us in 2018. It's just, you know, Jesus loves me and Jesus loves you. And, you know, what is he constantly saying to people that come to him and say, I want to be your disciple? What's he saying to them? You need to count the cost. You need to repent of your sin and you need to count the cost. And, you know, we look at that woman who was caught in adultery and all that, and what's the last thing he says to her? Go and sin no more. I mean, being a Christian is a high and holy calling. It's not about thinking how you want to think and speaking how you want to speak and behaving the way you want to behave. It's about being conformed to the image of Jesus. And why would we want to do that? This is fun. I hadn't thought about this, but when I was making the point from Psalm 45 about Jesus in contrast to all these kings being a righteous king, I forgot about the fact that that's what Melchizedek literally means, righteous king. That's fun to think about. Jesus is a priest, not a king, not according to all of this wickedness and immorality, but he's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was an awesome sort of figure, awe-inspiring sort of figure. And what did Abraham do when he encountered him? Yeah. Which communicated what? Yeah. There you go. So who is this Jesus? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So back to Naaman for a second. 2 Kings 5, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. You know, what was Naaman's problem at the beginning? Naaman's problem at the beginning was my problem. And it's a problem of a lot of... I would say most people I teach are like Naaman. What did Naaman... Why is Naaman mad? Why is he furious in verse 11? And then his servant, you know, is... His servant elaborates on it in verse 13. Why is Naaman mad?
Sounds dumb.
Yeah, that's dumb. I mean, this dirty old Jordan River. I thought that the prophet would come and he'd just do some great thing, and you know. And so, you know, when people want to talk about God and they want to talk about Jesus and they want to talk about spiritual things, and I get the book out. I don't care about the book. I don't want to talk about the book. I'm not interested in the book. Tell me about this. Have you watched this video? Have you heard this speech? You know, when you think about this period, what were these people not interested in? The book. In fact, what have they done with the book? When we get to Josiah, what had they done with the book? What had they literally done with the book? Can you believe that? I mean, I read that. You know, people want to talk about it. I can't believe you believe in resurrection and all these miracles and stuff. I'll tell you what I can't believe in the Bible. I can't believe in the Bible that the people of God lost the book of God. That's what I can't believe. I read that and I think, I find that hard to believe. But there it is. And so they find it, and Josiah reads it, and what is his conclusion? Same conclusion I draw when I look at what other people are doing and I read the book. That's not what the book says. The book doesn't say anything about fill in the blank. So why are we doing that? why don't we just do what the book says? And so his servant says to him, you know, if he had said to you, just do something great, wouldn't you have done it? And I think that's what people want. When I talk to them, they want me to point them to the sky and for, you know, for God, to quote the sheriff in No Country for Old Men, I just thought God would somehow come into my life. Well, he wants to come into your life. He sure enough does. But you're not willing. It's what Jesus told the people in Jerusalem on his way out. You were not willing. God help us to get where Nahum got. He humbled himself. And boy, we have to do that too. I mean, you know, and I think part of it too was, in my mind, he thinks it's going to be something great because how does he fancy himself? And that's another pride problem we have too, because we think, oh, well, I'm so special, God's going to do more for me than a book. I mean, no. No. No, he's not. And so all of us need a dose of humility, and Nahum got it. And then he got his leprosy cleansed. Awesome. God help us to end up where he ended up. 2 Kings 6. What do we learn from that that'll help us? I really love this a lot. Man, what a great scene. Larry, what did you say, brother?
The Lord is with us.
He is with us. And here's how I say it. There's a lot more going on in the world than we can see. I mean, this is what people want, right? I mean, people want God to show them something great. I mean, there are times where He did show His people something great. And I would have liked to have been there and seen all that, but that's not the day and age in which we live. We don't live in 2 Kings 6. And I'm glad we don't. These are horrible days. These are dark days. And in the midst of all this darkness, there is some light. So as we think about this event, you know, our battle, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, it's not against flesh and blood. I mean, you know, the resistance. I mean, I just so many things in our world. It's just like, really? I mean, there is a resistance. And who are we to resist? Resist the devil. He is our enemy. What can flesh and blood do to me? He can kill me. But what can he not do, according to Jesus? Separate me from the one who can do what? Kill both body and soul in hell. That's the one we need to be worried about. That's where our focus needs to be. Not on all these, you know, infidels that are surrounding the mountain, because those who are with us are greater than those who are against us. 1 John 4, he who is in you, contextually and big picture, I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. He who is in you is greater than the enemy who is in the world. What about 2 Kings 10? What's the lesson there? Jehu. Jehu, is actually doing what God wanted him to do. What's the problem? He does fall away. But what's the problem in the midst of what he's doing? What does he say in 2 Kings 10, verse 16? Come, see my zeal for the Lord. Well, what does he turn around and do after he says that? Yeah, he lost it all right. I mean, the guy was a savage. And I mean, he just literally went above and beyond the call of duty. That's not what God called him to do. That's not the spirit in which he called him to do what he called him to do. And at the end of the day, what we do matters. But why we do what we do I don't think that it matters more, but it may matter more. I mean, at the end of the day, I mean, a lot of people obey commands. It has nothing to do with God. A lot of people stop drinking alcohol because it's destroying their life. It has nothing to do with their relationship with God. Why we do what we do matters. So there are a lot of applications I think you can make for this. You can be zealous for the Lord and it not be according to knowledge. Romans 10, 1 through 3. But you can be zealous for the Lord and do what? Go about the business of glorifying yourself. Come watch this. I had this moment on a much lesser scale one time. My senior year of high school, we had two outs and we were down by one run and we had runners on second and third. And it was my turn to go up to bat. And I remember looking at Brad May and saying to him, watch this. And then I went up and struck out swinging. So that's my Jehu moment. What about 2 Kings 17, 22, 24, 25? I mean, what's that about? What are all those texts about? What do they have in common? There you go. And even the gates of mercy slam shut. I mean, if we overemphasize God's love and compassion and mercy to the exclusion of His holiness and His justice and His righteousness, then we're going to fail to know the Lord. So when you look at Romans 2, I mean, the whole business of God's longsuffering is and His goodness, it's intended to do what? To lead us to what? To repentance. Not to say to one another, watch my zeal for the Lord. Watch this. You know, I did that with the baseball game. I've never done that with a lesson because I fear God more than that. I mean, I just think, you know, if I were to say to Mark about my lesson this morning, boy, watch this. I'm afraid of what that would be at the end. That would not be well. D. Bowman's one of my favorites, and he had an experience one time that he tells on himself publicly, so I'm not betraying confidences. He did a lesson on the book of Ecclesiastes in Indiana one time, and he thought that it was really great, and he was so proud of himself, and he was standing in the foyer greeting everybody, and he said that a brother came up to him in the foyer, and he said, brother, he said, that was the best show I've ever seen in this church building. And D said, man, that was right. That's what it was. It was a show. He said, I was showing out. And he called me on it. And Jehu was showing out. And he got called on it. So we don't need to be showing out. And God is to be feared. And God is everywhere, and God sees everything, and not only that, but what does God see about me right now that you can't see about me? He knows what's going on inside, in my mind and in my heart and all of it. So God is to be feared. I mean, this 2 Kings 17, you know, if you haven't read 2 Kings, Elijah would probably tell you to repent. Elisha would tell you to repent. I would tell you, I understand. But you really should read 2 Kings 17. And you really should read it this morning. You know, if you get bored with my sermon, read it then, whatever. But that's important text. And when you think about what he says, that he just sent prophet after prophet, I mean, these are the guys that he sent. I mean, literally, those are the guys. And I look at Elijah and I just think, wow, that's a guy that I could get behind. I mean, they're you know, and I hate to say this, but I mean, Nick Saban is a guy you'd want to play for. Bill Belichick is a guy you'd want to play for. I mean, these there's something about some of these coaches and the players. You know, the reason why they are so successful is because they view the guy that they're playing for as somebody that they would be willing to run through a brick wall for. Elijah, I'm going to follow that guy. Elisha. I mean, you just, when you think about the uniqueness of 2 Kings chapter 2, how did Elijah's time on earth end? Are you kidding? I mean, that's just incredible. And then we get to the end of Elisha's life in 2 Kings 13. And I love what Joash says to him in chapter 13, verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Well, what's he referring to? He's referring to how Elijah left. But what happens in Elisha's life? Did the chariots come? No. What do they do with Elisha when he dies? They bury him. I mean, Elisha, again, I mean, you know, I still have my hair. But my hairline is receding, and it has caused me to have some anxiety. I'll tell you that right now. There's a lot of baldness in our family, so I can appreciate, you know, him being bald. And what a great contrast between Elijah, you know, just hairy, you know, crazy man type personality. And then here is Elisha and some guys that are going to make fun of him because he's bald. And how'd that work out for him? Not so good. Obadiah, you know, the thought of him going to Edom and saying all that, and Joel, you know, all these great prophecies concerning the locust, and Jonah, you know, when you consider his story, and Amos. Oh, Amos. Amos is a giant. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but Yahweh put this word in my mouth, and here you go, and it's up to you what you do with it. I'm just the messenger. But God told me to come and tell you this, and so I came and told you. Who do you think you are, Amos? I don't think I'm anybody. And when I'm done here, when we're done, I'm going to go back to my sycamore fruit. I'm going to go back to farming. I'm going to go back where I came. But you're going to have to deal with what God said. And deal with it they did in a horrible way. Hosea, I'll preach about Hosea. Isaiah, what a giant. Micah. Some great stuff in there. I mean, the idea that these people didn't fear God and keep His commandments and didn't respect these people, it's just unbelievable. And then I look at my own life and I think, it's just unbelievable too, the way I think sometimes and the way I behave. And it causes me to fear. And that ought to be the response. It ought not be a response of, well, it doesn't matter. Yeah, it matters. Sure does matter. 2 Kings 19 and 2 Kings 22. I talked about this briefly on Wednesday night. But Hezekiah, man, he did some great things. And he thought some great thoughts. But I just think that this is remarkable. That he just spread it out before the Lord. And how many times do we fail to do that? I mean, in my life, I am so much better at thinking about it and meditating on it and talking to myself about it and talking to other people about it instead of spreading it out before the Lord. So when you take that back to 2 Kings 3:18, this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. I think that's true about everything with one exception. Then why don't we follow Hezekiah's lead? So pray like Hezekiah and his descendant. How did Jesus pray in Hebrews 5:7? Isn't that amazing? I mean, to think about God in the flesh praying to God in heaven. I mean, if God in the flesh needs to pray to God in heaven, then what do we need to do? We need to pray. And then the last one, 2 Kings 22 and 23, 25. What are those texts about? Who are they about? Yes, in the person of whom? Josiah. Josiah is also a light in all this darkness. I don't know who Jackson Brown is. He wrote one of those life's... Those books were popular when I graduated high school. Life's Little Instruction Book, I think. Remember that? 1993-ish. It's been a minute. I think this is true. I think this is true of Josiah, and I think it's true of Jesus. Both of those men were tough-minded. God is tough-minded. But God is tender-hearted. And Jesus was tender-hearted. And Josiah's tender heart is what prompted God to delay the inevitable. I mean, the inevitable is coming because of whom? What man in particular is bringing judgment upon the South? Why is judgment going to come to the southern kingdom of Israel? Manasseh. Okay. Come on, fam. Maybe I worded the question poorly. But judgment is coming to Judah, period, because of Manasseh. Right? You remember this? So why does God delay it in the time of Josiah? Because of his tender heart. If you miss that point, then you'll get it again in 2 Chronicles 10 through 36. And here's what Chronicles tells us about Manasseh that the Kings doesn't. What did Manasseh do at the end of his life? He repented. And what did God do? He forgave him. He forgave him. But because of his sins and how they had corrupted the land and how they had corrupted the people, what did he say about all the sin that saturated the southern kingdom of Judah that Manasseh was responsible for? Judgment is coming because of Manasseh, and I'm not going to be deterred because of it. It's going to be punished. But Josiah's tender heart postponed the inevitable. Josiah was tough-minded, but he was tender-hearted. And when he read the law and he said that he came to the determination that they weren't doing it right, what did he say? He had the right zeal. Jehu was like, hey, watch me. I'm awesome. Watch what I do. Josiah, on the other hand, is like, get this stuff out of here. Get all of this idolatry out of here. And we're going to get all this external stuff right. And we're going to get our heart right. And we're going to glorify God in what we do. According to what? According to the book that God had given them. Be tough-minded but tender-hearted. Thanks for your good attention and participation. I'm going to preach on some of this morning.